The first reading is from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, which is found on page 1090 in your church Bibles. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading is from Romans 11, and starting at verse 25, and can be found on page 1100 of the Church Bibles. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Mel and Nigel. Last week we looked at a prayer from Acts chapter 4, where we looked at a prayer to the Sovereign Lord. And I had a question afterwards because during the course of the sermon, we looked at the way that God directs all the forces of nature and history to bring about the fulfillment of his promises and purposes. And someone asked, as people often do wonder, well, where does that leave our own will or our own free will? How's this dovetail? Well, if I could give you the answer to that question, of course, I'd be a wealthy man. I could solve all the problems of heaven and earth. This is a mystery to which the human mind stops short. But nonetheless, we can understand some things. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever suggest we have a free will. But it does affirm we have a will. In other words, when you make decisions, they're real decisions. No one's pulling the string. You decide whether to move your arm up or down or whether to drive here or there or what to do with your life. We're real people. We're not robots and we're not puppets. God is not just pulling strings. And when someone decides to become a Christian, it's a real decision, which is why Jesus tells people to decide to put their faith in him, urges people, encourages people. The trick to understanding this is to understand that God works through the human will. At the end of the day, people only do what they want to do. We decide what we want to do in life, and God turns human hearts to have different desires, to want to do something. So it's a false picture ever, if you ever hear the picture, that the thought there'd be someone, you know, clawing at the gates of heaven, unable to get in because God hadn't chosen them. It's a false picture because you never want to do, or rather God will always bring about what you want to do. He works in people's wills to give them a new desire, so that when someone wants to do something, he will enable it to happen. And when a person becomes a Christian, the reason they become a Christian is because God turns their heart around, so that whereas once they didn't want to come to Christ, now they do want to come to Christ, and they put their faith in him. So really the two, God's sovereignty and human ability, human will, fit together hand in glove, but there's no such thing as free will, because we're either enslaved to the devil in our natural state, or we're enslaved to Christ in our born-again state. We're never in a neutral sort of position. Now today we're looking at this great little prayer from Romans chapter 11. And during the course of the week, I met with a young man who started coming to the evening service. And no sooner had we got our cup of coffee and sat down in the palatial surroundings of Eastgate Mall than I had barely taken a seat when he asked me, "What's your purpose in life?" I was rather impressed by it. He explained that in the course of his work, he often asked people that question. And he said that most people simply have no answer. He said the most people come up with is to be happy. He said, I was talking to someone in their early 30s last week. He said, "What's your purpose in life?" They said, "To be happy." He asked them, "Are you happy?" They said, "Yes." He said, "So what's the purpose in the rest of your life?" And once you've achieved your purpose in life, it's a little bit hard to know where else to look. Now, as Christians, we know a deeper answer to this. It's an answer that shapes our lives, that captures our hearts, that defines our priorities, that governs our decisions, which orders our days. It's an answer that gives meaning to our existence and joy to our lives as we throw ourselves into working for, praying towards, and throwing everything at the glory of God. To those of you who are schooled in these things, you'll know Article 1 of the Westminster Shorter Confession, or you may do. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have a purpose. We have a purpose given to us. Now, the person in the coffee shop, he actually then asked me a second question. He said, "Is this just an aim for you, or is this a purpose for all people?" Which is a good question, because these days people are often encouraged to set themselves goals in their work and goals in their lives and have life aims and that sort of thing. He was asking, "Yes, well, is this for all people, or is this a sort of personal hobby for you?" And the answer of the Bible is, this is for all people, for all people have been made by the living Creator God. We're not supposed to go on a search for our own identity and mission in life. We are to accept this purpose with which we've been bestowed, a purpose that is so rich, so fulfilling, so wide in its scope, so deep in its intensity, it can never be fully accomplished in this world. And so like a magnet, it pulls us on in anticipation of the next world when it will be fulfilled in its entirety. To glorify God means to honor him as God, as the person he is. It means to love him. It means to adore him. It means to worship him for the uniquely brilliant, morally beautiful, overflowingly loving God whose greatness no human mind can fully understand. And this God, revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, is at the center of all of life, whether people choose to acknowledge that or not. To try to live life without reference to the God is like trying to be a fish and live life without reference to water. We were made to know this God. We were made to bring glory to this God. We were made to enjoy this God. And if you think what's the greatest treasure of the gospel, the greatest treasure of the gospel is God himself. He is the treasure. God known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the connection between this and a series in prayer? Well, the prayer we're looking at today is a prayer along these lines. It's a prayer that fits in with God's purpose in this world. It's a prayer that God would be glorified. It's a very simple prayer. It's a prayer we can pray at any time of any day, and indeed throughout any day, that God would be glorified in what we do, in what is coming up, in every aspect of life, in our own lives, in those of our family, this church, this country, this world. And you see the prayer, which comes at the culmination of this burst of praise from the Apostle Paul in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Paul is speaking here about the plan that we looked at last week, God's plan to bring salvation to his people. It's a plan where he, as we saw last week, he organizes the forces of nature and history in fulfillment of his promises to deliver his people. And Paul says the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, that God would be wise enough to construct this plan and execute it as he has. And the knowledge of God, that God would bring it about with his ordaining power, that he would know beforehand what is going to happen and then brings that about. And how unsearchable his judgments, meaning the fact he executes this plan and his paths beyond tracing out. And then he asks these three rhetorical questions. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could have guessed that God would do this if he hadn't revealed it to us? Absolutely no one. Who has been his counselor? Who could advise him to do this? No one. No one would think up a plan as brilliant as this one. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? What does God owe us anyway? Absolutely nothing. It is all from God that such a plan has come about. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, in other words, this is heading to the point when the people of God are surrounded the throne of God and worshipping him there. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so I wonder what I want to do this morning is to look at this plan and to consider how it provokes us to worship him, to adore him, to love him, to want to see him praised and honoured and loved by all around, and for us to glorify him and want to glorify him and pray that he would be glorified in our own lives. And I want to stir us to pray this prayer. I want us to consider this great plan of salvation through the lens of God's glory through this book of Romans. So we'll go as a little bit of a gallop through these first 11 chapters. First of all, God's glory denied. God's glory denied. Chapter 1 of Romans lays out that God has made this world and has not left himself without testimony. Chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What he's saying is that every person in your school, your university, your place of work, your family, and every other social circle in which you may live and work and have your being, every person has received the knowledge of God from their observation of the world around. His footprints are to be seen everywhere in creation. Creation speaks of his eternal power. That is the incredible scope of God's power. There's estimated in this observable universe to be 1 billion trillion stars, which tells us straight away that there is a power far greater than a human power at work in creation. I was talking to a dad, a very capable dad, at the cricket last week, our son's cricket, who said, I don't know what's out there, but I know there's something. And he was talking about creation. He's absolutely right, says Paul. The testimony has been given of God's eternal power and his divine nature. That is, when you see a beautiful sunset across the ocean, or you look out across the Southern Alps, there is a quality to this creation which far outstrips anything that humans could have made. I mean, plastic has its use. But the kind of quality that God has made in creation is beyond human how good it is. And sometimes people ask the question, how can it be fair that people are punished at the end of the day for not responding to Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus? How can that be fair? And it's true that if that is what people would be punished for, it wouldn't be fair if they've not heard of Jesus. The reason people are in trouble with God is not responding to Jesus. It's not responding to the knowledge of God, which everyone has received. This is where the problem is. There is no one who can claim ignorance of this knowledge, which we have received by general revelation. For although we have received it, we have also rejected it, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They did not give to him the glory he deserves. They did not want God to be God over them, but wanted to live their lives independently of him, which is what we call rude. If you are a parent, you bring up your child and you give the child everything they have, if the child wants nothing to do with you, say aged 12 or something, nothing to do with you, you say, well, actually, sorry, that's not really how it works. Well, at least we could try it as an experiment, and then you might come to realize better of it. But really, this is not how it works. You know, we provide you with this whole sort of canopy of things, and you remain in the family as part of the deal. That's how it is. Now, here, the ingratitude is what is spoken of. They didn't glorify him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, in our progressive age, when people look at Christians as the sort of the backwards, like, how can you still believe that? Paul actually has it the other way round, that when people deny the knowledge of God, their minds become futile because they're trapped in a way of thinking which excludes reality, which is futility itself. Futile. And their hearts are darkened. In other words, the capacity to make judgments, neutral judgments, has gone. We are prejudiced. And it always, of course, is worth us bearing this in mind when we're talking to people. There is no one in this world who doesn't carry within them a prejudice of some kind. There are no neutral people out there. And we need to remember this when we're talking with people. So the problem here is a denial of God's glory. It's daylight robbery against our own creator, that we've tried to take what belongs to God and to make it our own. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, but it's in a place of work or something, where you have done a piece of work and then someone else has claimed the credit for it. And it, what? This is outrageous. And here, magnified to a scale 1 billion trillion, is what humanity is trying to do with God. As if we are the masters of our own destinies, if we are the things that we do in life, as if this is somehow sort of a credit to us. Whereas God, who made us, gave us every talent we have, gave us every opportunity we have, puts the very breath in our lungs that enables us to do anything at all, to sideline him is the height of rudeness. It's an outrage. This denial of God's glory is committed by every person, Gentile in chapter 1, Jew in chapter 2, both the secular and the religious, both the good and the bad. And to deface the glory of God is a crime so serious it leads to us facing his wrath. You cannot live in God's world and deny the consequences. Chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day that's marked in God's calendar and ought to be marked in ours. It's a day that cannot be put off, cannot be postponed, cannot be delayed, when we will stand before Almighty God. And those who are not right with him, which in Romans chapter 1 is the whole world, will face his righteous judgment. We are now sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are suspended, as it were, over a lake of fire. And people don't realize it's a single thread that keeps us there. It's the fact that God enables our bodies to keep functioning is the thing that stops us from dropping into that fire. Hell is a reality, and people are one heartbeat away from stepping into it. God's glory is denied. Then we move on to the good news, God's glory revealed. This was our fate. This was where we were heading. But in chapter 3, verse 21, we get these golden words, but now. But now, which signals a change. It signals, in fact, the division of history into two, the time before Christ and the time after Christ, a time when hope came into the world. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. But now, says Paul, a righteousness from God, a way of being made right with God, apart from law, apart from what we do, has been made known. God is offering us a gift that is so precious we would never be able to earn it. Unique, we need it revealed to us. We wouldn't be able to bridge the gap between us and God any more than someone can trampoline to the moon. Just can't be done. And here, God has provided the solution. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. It's a very simple concept that God gave Jesus to bear in himself the sins of his people, that he might absorb into himself the sins of his people and the consequences of those sins, God's own wrath. When it comes to our sinful state, God says, I have covered it. I have paid for it in full. You are free to go. Don't know the last time you had that experience of going out for a coffee or burger, something, and you're just about to pay for it, and the person you're with puts their card down on the machine first, says, don't worry, it's covered. Thank you very much. All paid for. What a lovely treat. And how much more when at the cross of Christ, God says, paid. I've got this one fully covered. And of course, when someone puts the card on the machine, it's not sort of 25% or 33% or 52% that's covered. It's the whole thing, which is why it's a nice sort of treat. And at the cross of Christ, it's the whole thing. It wouldn't really work if it was only this or that or the other, a certain fraction or percentage. It's all of it, paid and paid in full. Here is the glory of God revealed, the character of God, his character of overflowing love, his character of incredible generosity. Who are we that God should have come out of heaven, left the palace of earth to come, palace of heaven to come to earth, to live for our benefit, to die for our benefit? And the key here, from our perspective this morning, is verse 27 of chapter 3, where then is boasting? There's no way we can pat ourselves on the back. There's no place for self-congratulation here. In this world, we have many DIY projects, but salvation is not one of them. Because God has provided the salvation, salvation comes from the Lord, all the glory now goes back to God. We just say, thank you. And on the day when we finally crash through the tape, collapse on the floor in front of him, look up, those will be the only two words on our lips. Thank you for getting us here. No doubt there will be others who turn up at the gates of heaven and say to God, well, God, add that lot up. And they will expect him to press the button and the gates of heaven to swing open. But they will be disappointed, for the only people that he will let in are those who have accepted the gift which he has offered to us. The gift of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. He has revealed his glory, his character to us through the cross of Christ. He deserves the glory, the honor, the praise, the love that is due to him, which we now owe to him and gladly give him. So God's glory revealed. And then thirdly, God's glory remade. God now gets to work in those who are Christians. A couple of weeks' time, we've got a baptism service. I love baptism services. Take people out to the beach and get into the beautiful warm water and baptize them there in the ocean. It's a sign of a totally different life where the person once upon a time was this person and then has died to their old self and has been given a new life. It's a wonderful occasion that speaks of that new life. And in Romans chapter 5 to 8, we read of this new life that has been given to us. And the key is union with Christ, that we are united with him. For example, chapter 6, verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That is, by faith, you and Christ are one, such that the blessings that are his by right, because he earned them, becomes yours. And your sins, which you are responsible for, become his. I didn't clear this with Teresa before preaching this morning, but I think I'm on confident ground. Then when Teresa and I got married, I brought all my earthly possessions into the lovely flat she owned. It was two or three bags, plastic bin liners, as I remember, shoved in the car. These things that had sort of survived around different flats lived in. And she had the privilege of incorporating these. And I had the hardship of adjusting to a lovely flat, which she had bought some time previously. Because that's what happens when you're married. What is his becomes yours, or hers becomes yours. You share together. This is part of the promises. All I have, I share with you. Well, in the Christian life, the same is true. We share our sins with Christ, and he shares his blessings with us, and then gets to work within us. And there's these wonderful verses in chapter 8 of his Holy Spirit who lives within us to transform us from the inside out, to change the desires of our hearts. You know those house redesign programs on TV where you start with a sort of ramshackle wreck of a place, and over a period of months or sometimes years, people get to work and to restore them into a place of beauty and interest. Well, we are that house, broken and in need of serious repair, you might say glorious ruins, and he gets to work to make us like our Father. And when a person becomes a Christian, God doesn't change them in every way. And I should say this because sometimes I think this creates a nervousness in people before they come to Christ. What will this involve? Well, God doesn't change us in every way. He doesn't change our personality. You are still the person he created you to be. What he changes are the parts that need to be changed, the parts that ought to be changed, frankly, the parts that we wish were changed, the ugly parts of ourselves. This is where he gets to work to restore us. And so verse 17 of chapter 8, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. What he's saying is, in this world, there is a suffering aspect to it. Suffering because it's a sinful world, suffering because we have sin. And so to continually put the sinful nature to death takes effort. And one day, we'll reap the rewards when we're brought into glory. And so he restores the glory within us, but slowly, bit by bit. There's an awful lot of work to do, and it takes a lifetime for it to be done. Many years ago, a friend of mine bought this enormous house, which has wings of the house, like a vast property, which was completely derelict. And he's a very talented guy, sort of artist, all types of skills, woodwork and craftsmen and the rest. And he's high on talents and low on wealth. So he has just worked at it by himself painstakingly over the years. The last I heard, he completed 6 rooms with dozens more to go. I mean, this is well beyond a lifetime's effort. He said, I'm very happy. We live in 6 rooms and gradually I'll go through and do this thing. Now, it's a lifetime's work, such as what God is doing in us as well. And one day we will fully share in this glory. It's God's glory remade. And that leads to chapters 9 to 11, God's glorious plan. Because here Paul takes us on a tour de force of how through history God is bringing this plan about. He says it begins with a choice. And it's God's choice of a group of people. Not the whole nation of Israel, but individuals within the nation. And through them comes the Saviour, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message then goes out to the nation of Israel, who by and large rejected it. You see it in the book of Acts. And because of the persecution that came, we read in the book of Acts that the Christians were scattered. And so the message of the gospel goes out to the whole world. And over the intervening centuries, the message has gone to every continent and continues to be brought to every country across the world. Here is the glorious plan. Such a plan is of further offense to the Jews who through whom the Messiah came. And it is said here that they will one day be provoked to envy and themselves come to a saving faith in Christ, which is why we want to support those Christian organizations like Jews for Jesus, who are bringing the gospel to Jewish people. Not talking here about the nation state of Israel, talking about Jews, whether they're within Israel or elsewhere across the world, that one day they will come en masse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as their Lord and their Savior. Now, Paul says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Kindness to you Gentiles who believe. If we're here today, someone at some point brought us the gospel, and the reason they did was because God organized it to be so. Reflect on the kindness of God in your life. And then the sternness of God, that if God cut off the Jews in their unbelief, he is able to cut off us as well if we become complacent. So don't do it, says Paul. Never be complacent. Never think of yourself as better than others, better or smarter or quicker, that you could understand spiritual things while others cannot. Never look down on others, but always remember that you are the recipient of God's grace. And what a grace it is, what a plan it is, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And then the prayer, verse 36, for from God and through God and to God are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This, therefore, is the prayer of Christians. Help me to glorify you today. Help me to live a life of thanks to you today. In all I do, help me to glorify you today. Here is a prayer for Christians to pray before they leave home in the morning. Here is a prayer for Christians to pray while they are en route somewhere. Here is a prayer for Christians to pray as they return home after work. Here is a prayer before going into a meeting with people. Here is a prayer as we consider our own children and families. Here is a prayer for this church. Here is a prayer for this country. Here is a prayer for this world. Lord, may they glorify you. May we glorify you. May I glorify you. Help me, Lord, to be one who brings you the honor and glory. You deserve it for all you are and for all you've done. Well, let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and give you praise and give you glory today for the salvation you've brought to us. We thank you for those who first taught us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to glorify you in our lives. Please help us to be full of thanks and praise. Please, I pray, would you rid us of all cynicism or complacency? Please, we pray, would you help us to be deep in faith? Help us to have a passion for the lost. Please, we pray, help us to seek your glory in this world by helping others to come to know Christ. And we do pray that through the ministries of this church, you yourself would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.